I'm going to call up Dr. Dennis Hollinger. He's the fifth president of Gordon-Conwell. He's a global Christian, just coming back from Korea and Japan. But he also is a member of our church with Marianne, and they are just a wonderful part of who we are. So thank you for coming and sharing from the scriptures this morning.
Well, thank you so much, Kevin. If you look at our attendance record, you might not know that we're part of this congregation, but we are. And as you can imagine, the work of Gordon-Conwell takes us away quite frequently, but it's always good to be back home and good to be with you this morning and to share God's word. I think at various points throughout our lives, all of us go through hard questions. Questions about why things happen as they do, why things are the way they are. Questions about God and divine mysteries. Questions about life's stresses and strains and how all of that intersects with God. We might be prone to think that the hard questions are peculiar to our own times, and perhaps the form of questions that we ask are relevant or come from our own context. But hard questions have been around for a long, long time. In fact, all throughout the pages of the Bible, you find questions that people ask about God, about human experience, about their own lives. And so that's what we find in John, the sixth chapter, our text for today, a series of events and teachings that led to some very hard questions and led to decisive choices. The crowds have been flocking to hear and see Jesus in recent weeks. The signs such as healing the sick were drawing enormous crowds of people to follow Jesus, interested in him. Who was this guy after all? And on this particular day, there was on the hillside by the Sea of Galilee a very large crowd. They had come to hear him. As the day wore on after Jesus was preaching for some time, they got hungry. The closest McDonald's and kosher deli were some miles away. And the disciples said, "How are we going to feed all of these people?" And on that day, of course, Jesus performed one of the seven miracles, signs, as John calls them, one of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. He fed the 5,000 from five loaves and two fish. The crowd was impressed. In fact, they were so impressed that we read in verses 14 and 15, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who came into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The crowds figured if Jesus can meet our physical needs and give us food, then let's make him king. If you talk to the average person on the streets in those days, they thought that a prophet would one day come, one who would be a king. But when you pushed a bit to find out what that king would be like, most probably thought it would be a king much like the Roman emperor. And they wanted a king who would overthrow that emperor and that empire. They wanted a great magician as king who would change their society and especially provide them with material needs and material wants. The crowd wanted Jesus, but they wanted Jesus for their own self-centered purposes. And so Jesus, knowing that they wanted to make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain. And the mountain in the Gospels, when Jesus goes there, is always a place of retreat for prayer and to be with God the Father. This was, after all, in many ways, a rerun of the temptation that he had experienced at the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Temptations to turn the stones into bread, making bread the center of his kingdom. Temptation of Satan to bow down and worship him in exchange for the kingdoms of this world and all of their splendor. The political temptation to be a king like the emperor. Jesus rejected both of those temptations in the wilderness, and he rejects them here again in John, the sixth chapter, and so he goes off to the mountain to be alone with the Father. He rejects them not because economics and politics is unimportant, But he rejects them because they are not ultimate, and they are not the defining marks of Jesus' kingdom. The next day, Jesus is over on the other side of Galilee, on the other side of the lake, and the crowds manage to get over there and they catch up with him. Jesus responds to them, "Very truly, I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for in him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And Jesus proceeds then to go into a long discourse. We call it the Discourse on the Bread of Life. In contrast to the crowds who believed that material realities were most important, that bread alone would suffice for their deepest satisfaction in life, Jesus reminds them that there is a bread beyond the temporal that most satisfies, a bread that they most need, a bread for which people most long. And then in the midst of this teaching, he makes a very incredible claim. Verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is saying that in himself, they could find satisfaction to their gnawing hunger, their insatiable thirst. He is saying that in him alone, they could find all of the things that they longed for most in life. The crowds have just seen him perform a miracle, but they aren't convinced. They have some hard questions in the midst of it all. And so we read in verses 41 and 42, at this the Jews there began to grumble with him and asked him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" In a sense, the crowds are saying, "Look, we know this guy. He grew up over in Nazareth. We know where he came from. We know his mom and dad. How in the world can he say, 'I came down from heaven,' or 'this bread came down from heaven'? And after all, how could a human being ever be a God?" Jesus goes on to deepen his claims. Jesus said to them, verses 53 to 55, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Jesus here, of course, is speaking metaphorically to say that if you want real food, if you want real drink in your life, you've come to the right place, for that is who I am, and that is what I do. These words also likely point to the great event that the church would again and again rehearse throughout its history. "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." The Lord's Supper, spiritual food that points to the cross of Christ that would make all of this possible. Well, the crowds of people, including some who called themselves disciples, just aren't buying all of this. And so we come to the text that we heard read a few moments ago, verse 60. "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" And verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer followed him." This is hard sayings, Jesus. These are hard questions. Not hard to understand, likely, but more like hard to accept. Perhaps somewhat similar to Mark Twain's comment, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." What was hard for them to accept? What were the questions that were causing them to doubt and many to abandon Jesus and go in a different direction? No doubt one thing that was hard for them was to give up their belief that bread was really the key to life, that bread was central. Of course, many people have held to that tenet throughout the ages, that if we just had enough, life would be well, and if we just had enough, our society would be good. One of the most powerful, provocative pieces of literature is Dostoevsky's The Grand Inquisitor that is in the novel The Brothers Karamazov. Ivan, the tormented young atheist, tells a story of Jesus. And it is a story of Jesus coming to Seville, Spain in the 16th century during the Spanish Inquisition. Christ appears on the street and the people recognize him, but the Grand Inquisitor spots Jesus. He arrests him, tells him he'll be burned as a heretic. The Grand Inquisitor takes Jesus back to the temptation in the wilderness and essentially says to Jesus, "You got it all wrong back then, Jesus. You should have given in to the tempter on that bit about turning stones into bread, and then you could really have changed history." The Grand Inquisitor goes on, he says, "Do you not know that more centuries will pass, and men of wisdom and learning will proclaim that there is no such thing as crime, that there is, therefore, no sin either, that there are only hungry people? Feed us first. Then ask for virtue. You were offered something that could have brought you indisputable loyalty. You could have given man bread and man would bow down to you because there is nothing more indisputable than bread." That was the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. That's the temptation that he is facing here in John, the 6th chapter with the crowds. The economic temptation to designate this sphere of reality as supreme. And the people are turning from Jesus because they don't want to give up their belief that material bread matters most. And so they say, "This is a hard saying." There's a second big question, I think, that they are finding hard. And that is, how can Jesus be the bread of life? They seem to be able to live with the notion that he could be a prophet, a king, who would come as the wonder welfare worker, the great economist, putting bread on their tables. But the idea that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood sounds like cannibalism for one thing. And at another level, it's far too exclusive for the kind of society they lived in. How could one person be all of this? And how could one person be the answer to the human predicament? And so many said, "This is just too hard." And they turned back, and they no longer followed him. Today, we have our own set of questions, hard questions. If this God is good and powerful, how could a Holocaust ever occur? Or closer in time, if God is powerful and good, how could those 21 Egyptian Christians in Libya be beheaded by ISIS, as occurred in February? Or perhaps closer still, more intimate to us, how could a good and powerful God allow my child to die, or my spouse to abandon me, my job to be taken away from me? Or in the midst of our pluralistic world with competing worldviews and religions, or perhaps none at all, how can we really embrace a Savior who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me"? Or in the midst of a complex world, we ask, what do we do when a 13-year-old reaching puberty struggles with whether they are attracted to a person of the same sex, especially when Scripture teaches that God made us male and female, and physical intimacy is designed for marriage between a man and a woman? Or perhaps our questions are hard theological questions. How can God be one and yet three? And how can Jesus be fully human and at the same time fully divine when the one is finite and the other is infinite. And the questions go on. In the midst of the hard questions of Jesus' day, many in the crowd turned away and they no longer followed him. And in our own time, many turn away, convinced that they will find their answers to the hard questions through other sources. Jesus now turns to the 12. The crowds evidently have left. They've abandoned Jesus. And Jesus in verse 67 says, "You do not want to leave too, do you? Do you want to simply follow the crowds? Do you want to go along with them and abandon me and go to some other source to find life?" And Peter immediately responds to the question. And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, Peter's response to Jesus may in many ways seem to play into the stereotype and the critiques of Christianity that have long been made, that this faith is just about another world, another realm, that Christians are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, a perception that we agonize through the hard questions and experiences of this world to eventually be released to another world, to eternal life, if we just believe. But I think that's to misunderstand Jesus. It is to misunderstand the whole of Scripture. It is to misunderstand eternal life. For eternal life isn't just something after this world. When we come to Christ in faith, the Bible tells us we now have eternal life, that we now have already begun to experience the presence of God and the power of God, which will go on forever and ever. This is in many ways the abundant life of which Jesus spoke in John 10:10, when he said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full." Eternal life, you see, is not just a duration of life. It is also a quality of life that leads us not to abandon this world for another, but gives us rather perspective and power and a framework to live in this world and to engage it in a whole new way for the sake of Christ's kingdom. And so Peter's response about eternal life doesn't mean that our faith is fixated on an afterlife that forgoes the material and the temporal. After all, remember what this chapter started with. It began with Jesus feeding the hungry, and he met their needs. In Matthew 25, Jesus indicated that in the final judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats would be based on a faith leading to meeting physical need. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat." And following inquiry, "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." So when Jesus gives this discourse on the bread of life, after the people having had their stomachs filled and want to make him king, he's not saying bread is unimportant. What Jesus is saying is that bread will not bring eternal life. It will not bring that quality of life so real and so powerful that it truly will satisfy, and it is so real and powerful that it will last forever, even after our bodies have gone to the grave. And thus, when Peter has faced the hard questions about God and about life, and Jesus asks whether the disciples too want to leave with the crowds who have forsaken him, Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Why can Peter make such a claim? Verse 69, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." In the midst of these hard questions, Peter has turned to Jesus because he's come to experience and to trust and to rely and to give his life to one he knows is the Holy One of God. That very simply means that of all the great resources in the world to which we could turn when the questions get hard, in Jesus of Nazareth, we encounter the one who is set apart, The one who was ordained by God the Father as the Savior of the world, the one set apart precisely because he is God, one with the Father and the Spirit. And no one else and no other source can provide what we need when the questions get hard and life's terrain becomes rough and uneven. When the questions about life and God get hard, we can turn to a lot of places, some less deserving, some more deserving, though still inadequate to meet our deepest needs as human beings. Among the less deserving sources, we could turn, and many do turn, to within themselves, to their own self-interest, to their own self-centeredness, if you will. And of course, we recognize that when we turn in that direction, we can never arise above our own brokenness, above our own fractured flailings. On Friday night, Marianne and I went to see the movie Steve Jobs, the story of the successful founder CEO of Apple. He was eminently successful, had made $10 million by the age of 24. Many would say one of the most creative entrepreneurs that has lived in history. But his life, as the movie shows, and if you read more on the history of him, was deeply tormented. He ran roughshod over people, including his own family. In the questions of life, he turned to Zen Buddhism, but more than anything else, he turned simply to within himself. And his personal life was a royal mess. There are, of course, more deserving sources to which we can turn. Sources that are good gifts of God, gifts of common grace that he pours out to all human beings. And yet, they cannot resolve the greatest human dilemmas or satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Sources like education, or science, or technology, or the wisdom of human experience, all wonderful good gifts of God for their designated purposes, but never designed to answer life's hardest questions, never designed, never intended to be the bread of life. And so we ask today, where do we turn when the questions get hard? Where do we go to find life's surest footing? In whom do we confide when life's pain and sorrows come, as they inevitably will? In Jesus' day, the crowds liked Jesus when the signs were clear, when they gave him what they wanted for their own self-centered religiosity. But when the teachings got hard and the questions got hard, they turned back and they no longer followed him. They looked to other sources. In the middle of the 20th century, two young preachers began to receive widespread attention and draw large crowds. The one name you know well, Billy Graham. The other, friend cohort of Graham's by the name of Chuck Templeton. In the 1940s, they were often found preaching together. They were close friends. Most people thought Templeton was by far the better orator. Most thought he was far brighter and that he would have the greatest impact between the two. Both, about the same time, went through periods of doubt, began to ask the hard questions that we all ask. As Templeton grappled for answers, he looked often to skeptics of the faith. He buried himself in writings of those convinced that Jesus was merely a great man. And above all, he looked within himself and to his own struggles to find answers. Graham kept looking to Jesus, even in the midst of the hard questions. Chuck Templeton eventually gave up his faith. He became Canada's best-known agnostic. He wrote a book in the 1990s, Farewell to God. Graham, as you know, he went on to preach to more people than any other human being in all of history. The estimates are 215 million people in 185 countries. His impact was profound. It continues today. To whom will you turn when the questions get hard? Our clearest path, our surest response is to follow Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, this quality of life, which is above all else. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do have doubts. We struggle. We struggle with ourselves. We struggle with you. We struggle with what sometimes appears to be life's unfair rewards. And in the midst of our struggles, gracious God, give us the strength to keep turning to you, even in the moments when we doubt you, even in the times that we are tempted to look to other sources. May we find in you our greatest hope. May we find in you the bread of life, the one above all else who can meet the deepest longings of the human heart. And for that, we say thank you. Amen.